The text, I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening, is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 50. Psalm chapter 50, verses 7 through 15. Psalm chapter 50, verse 7 through 15. I want to speak on the theme, the only acceptable sacrifice. The only acceptable sacrifice. Psalm chapter 50, begin reading with verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me.
Amen. Amen.
This text is most important to us because it gets to the very essence of Christian worship. What is Christian worship? Well, it's not just singing a hymn as we just did. It's not about a portion of the service where songs are sung, prayers are prayed, where liturgy is followed. No, it's much more than that. And hopefully when we do that, we are in the act of worship. But worship literally is a way of life.
Amen.
When God saved you, He saved you to be a worshiper. And all that simply means is everything about you, everything about your life is built around the glory and the greatness of God. God is so magnanimous, so great. I think Lydia says ginormous. I've learned.
Yeah.
Ginormous. God is so ginormous that He creates a gravitational pull on your life, and everything about your life revolves around Him.
Amen.
That's what the word worship here means. And our text gives us the foundation of what we have to offer the Lord God as we live our lives in worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I ask you a very simple question. And you may think it's silly, but indulge me, bear with me. Why are you here this evening? Why are you here? Don't scoff at the question. Think about it. What is the foundational motive for you assembling with other saints this evening? What is the motive for why we do what we are doing at this precise moment? How many times have we assembled simply because it's the hour of public worship and that's what we are to do? How many times has that happened? You don't even think about it. It's Sunday morning, the alarm goes off, and automatically, without any contemplation, without any thinking, you begin the Sunday morning routine in preparation of driving to this building or wherever you may worship, where you will meet with other saints. But I'm asking you this evening, can you tell me why? What is the motive, the chief motive of why you would do that? Now, you would think the answer to this most simple question would be obvious, but it isn't quite so obvious. Why? Well, I think chiefly the reason is because the human heart has an expertise in self-deceit. It's so easy to deceive ourselves, to convince ourselves This heart has this great capacity for self-deception. And you compound that with another problem. We can have, listen carefully, you can have the proper motive of worship and yet not bring the only thing you can sacrifice to God. Now listen carefully. We still live under a sacrificial system. The New Testament has not changed. You still live under a sacrificial system. You still have a priest. And there is a sacrifice by which we live. There is a temple. Nothing's changed in this regard. And therefore, you can come and assemble as the temple of God, and you can publicly worship, and your heart resonate with joy in what you sing, in the prayers you pray, that pray fervently, and you listen to the sermon, and the gospel has resonance within the soul, and yet you have deprived God of the only New Testament sacrifice you're capable to offer. Now, I don't expect you to understand what I just said, but I assure you, if you'll listen attentively, you will. You can worship the Lord God because you love Him and enjoy serving Him and still be wrong about worship. So, I want to ask you another question. How do you serve a God described to us as in Acts 17, verse 24? You know what it says? God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life, breath, and all things. How do you worship a God like that? How do you worship a God who cannot be served with human hands? The text answers our questions tonight. Why you should be here, and how you worship a God who has everything and needs nothing. It offers to tell us what is the only acceptable offering or sacrifice you can bring, and it explains what I am sure is one of the impairments that is causing a great deal of weakness in many Christians and churches. As I travel now these almost 4.5 years, I have witnessed it in almost every church I attend or preach. There is something about the people of God still subject to the pollution that still remains within us, this depravity, this nature that's still fallen. And I believe it's what is really hindering us. I think our goal in Christianity is really misunderstood. Most of us would say the goal of being a Christian is to grow in maturity and in Christ-likeness. It is. But how do you do that? How do you achieve Christ-likeness? How do you achieve Christian maturity? And I believe, and this is my proposition tonight, and I invite you to prove me wrong if you can, and that is this: that the methodology by which we are trying to achieve spiritual maturity is absolutely unbiblical, unfounded in the Scriptures, and it's led to the weakness of the church. Now somebody said, that's right, but you don't even know what I'm talking about yet. So be careful. The psalmist becomes a prophet here. He becomes the mouthpiece of God. The Lord speaks through the prophet. And he begins with a commendation that's a rebuke. A commendation that's a rebuke. Look at verses 7 and 8. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. He begins by commending them for their diligence in ministry. You have committed the sacrifices continually. You've not missed a Sabbath. You've done this according to the law. And I commend you for that. I will not rebuke you for that. But really, it's a backhanded compliment. You know what a backhanded compliment is? With the compliment, you're actually bringing a stinging reproof. It's kind of like tongue-in-cheek. Oh, you've been fabulous. You've been wonderful. You've done exactly what I have commanded you to do. But I have somewhat against you. It's the story of Ephesus. The Lord commends this generation of Hebrews for their diligence in serving Him and offering the Mosaic sacrifices. They had done it religiously. They had done it faithfully. I will not, verse 8, reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. You've been consistent, and I applaud you. Now, God rebuked a future generation of Hebrews. And in that rebuke of their ministry, it didn't sound as good as this one. I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. God rebuked another generation of Israel, and it was far worse than this rebuke. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, the Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give your ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, how would you like to be called Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. And this is what he calls them. This is his people. This is Judah. And he begins his rebuke by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he goats." In other words, can I put it in our common West Kentucky vernacular? I'm up to here with your sacrifices. Stop it. I'm full of it, and it sickens me. I'm tired of it. It grieves me. Your worship grieves me. Every time you come and gather before me, it hurts me. It doesn't bless me. That's what God is saying. Verse 12. "When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations," the old King James word, "for sacrifices, for offerings." Quit. It's all in vain. You're just going through the motions, but it means nothing to me. And there's no efficacious power in it. "Incense, it's an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot. Away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting." Can you imagine? If I were to stand here and say, "I have a word from the Lord for you. Tonight's gathering is iniquity to God." That would be it. I can only imagine what Friday night is, if the pastor would even let me come back Friday night. If I said, you're gathering here, it's a stench of the nostrils of God. You would be highly offended. You would be hurt. You'd be crushed. "We know you, Brother Michael. We thought you loved us. Why are you talking like this?" This is what God is saying to His covenant people. "Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear." And then he explains, here's the reason. "Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil." In other words, they were hypocrites. They'd come to the temple and they'd worship. They'd bring their offerings just as the law of Moses had prescribed. But in the meantime and other times, they did according to their own desires, even shedding of blood. And God says, "Your worship is null and canceled because of the way you live." Verse 17, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." Now, the generation of Psalm 50 from which our text comes is not so, is it? It's not like that. The rebuke is much different. In fact, it's hard-pressed to see that there is really a rebuke there, but there is. But it's much milder. It's not as severe. God is not blatantly accusing them of any sin, any iniquity, any transgressions. No. Here, these folks truly did gladly serve the Lord. They were not hypocritical. They were not two-faced. They were not doing one thing on the Sabbath and something else the 6 days of the remainder of the week. No, there's no accusation of sin in our text. Ah, but this is a rebuke nonetheless. And listen, dear church, brother and sister, listen carefully to the rebuke. The rebuke is not because they are full of iniquity and transgression and are violating the commandments of God. The rebuke is for ministry. Ministry without the proper understanding and motivation. God is very jealous. In a good way. In a holy way. We want Him to be jealous. We want Him to so love His glory and His reputation. Because His glory is our greatest good. His glory is the very pleasure that we heard read in Psalm 16:11. If you understand the glory of God, and most of us in this room don't really understand what that means. I'm not for sure that I really understand it, to be honest with you. I know this, that if we saw the glory of God, we would be stricken and be physically rendered incapable of speech. Yeah. If even life. So powerfully good. Your system could not contain the good pleasure of that glory. And God wants you to understand that when you worship Him, that this is about His glory.
Amen.
And that when you get a sight of His glory, your heart will swell with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is what the church needs. This is what Christians need. This is what I need. I need to be so captivated by the glory, the renown, the greatness, the reputation, the majesty, the magnificence, the beauty, the greatness of God, and every other superlative and adjective that I can find within my vocabulary. I need to see it.
Amen.
That I'm captivated by it. I'm captured by it. I'm carried along by it. That's what's missing. In solid rock, you need to be careful, because you can substitute something very good and biblical for that glory, and it happens and you're not even aware of it. It happens and you don't even know. Just like this generation of Jews, they didn't even know it. They believed that they were to be commended. They were doing what the law of Moses required. We're following the instructions. We know the doctrine. We know the commandments. We can exegete the commandments. We can explain the text to our children, and we can teach them in thy ways and statutes. Lord, what are you saying to us? They believed that they had contributed to God, and therefore He was pleased with them. And that's the problem. Listen carefully. What was happening in their worship was a deflation of the value of God and an inflation of their own value. In other words, when they brought those sacrifices and joyfully offered them, with all of their devotion, they thought they were doing something for God. They were keeping His commandments. They were fulfilling His requirements. And that somehow brought God a pleasure and a joy that added to Him. Look at verse 7. This is the beginning of the correction. I am God, even thy God. Now, why does he say this? Why does he begin this way? I am God, even thy God. Well, you could say it's a normal thing. We read this in the Bible. God's always telling. He's always announcing who He is. Well, there's a reason why He announces so frequently who He is. It's because we so frequently forget who He is that we worship. That's the reason. God doesn't waste words. This is not just some salutation that He always uses when He addresses people. He says this because there's a tendency in Michael Durham right here, right now, to forget the God I'm preaching about as I'm preaching about Him. And to be so caught up in my preaching to you that I bypass God. And when that happens, please listen, what you have done is you've devalued the worth of God, and you have inflated your worth and value as if somehow you're contributing something to God, that you're adding something to Him. You're causing something inherently to add to God. And so what God has to do is to remind them who He is. In verses 9 through 13, He shows them His sufficiency. The sufficiency of God. Look at verse 9. He begins and He says, "Listen, you all, I own everything. I own everything. What are you adding to me? I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Do you recognize the can I use Lydia's word? The ginormous statement here. I know all the fowls of the mountains. Every bird that flittered in the boughs of the trees and soared in the heavens above. God knows each one. Amen. Jesus said there's not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will.
Right.
You remember He tells us in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor they spin or reap. Neither do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Yeah. How much more value are you than they? And yet He values them. He cares for them. And He knows them all. And then there's that line there in verse 10. "The cattle upon a thousand hills." I can't hear that without thinking of Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know if you know anything about Corrie Ten Boom. Now, she may not have agreed with us theologically on every point, but she knew God. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy and her entire family was arrested by the Nazis as they invaded her home in Holland, because her family had been sheltering Jews from the Nazis. Most of her family, including her father, was executed almost immediately after their arrest. But her and Betsy was placed in a terrible concentration camp in Ravensbrück. That was the infamous name of the concentration camp. And there they were tortured. They were deprived of basic elements and essential things that we all take for granted. And while in that concentration camp, just a few weeks before Corrie Ten Boom was miraculously delivered, Betsy died. It's only Corrie that's left. And by a divine act of intervention, she was miraculously delivered from the concentration. It was actually a clerical mistake, but it wasn't really a mistake. And of course, you know that, right? It was divine power intervening on her behalf, because just a few days later, all of the occupants of that prison camp were executed because the Germans knew the Allies were about to sweep through the area. And so Corrie Ten Boom spent the rest of her life traveling the world, telling the story and sharing Christ all over the world. Well, it was the late 60s, early 70s, when the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association wanted to do a major film on the life of Corrie Ten Boom. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Evangelistic Association had decided that they would try their hand in motion pictures as a tool of evangelism, and they chose the life story of Corrie Ten Boom. In the middle of the production of the life of Corrie Ten Boom, a representative from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association called her one day and said, "Miss Ten Boom, we have bad news for you. We've run out of money, and therefore the movie will have to be halted." Miss Boom, Ten Boom said, "Oh, that's no problem. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll just have to sell some." Within days of that conversation, a cattle baron here in the United States, not privy to the conversation she had with the Billy Graham representative, sold a large herd and donated it to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And the movie was completed. "I own the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Right.
In other words, what's God saying? When you sacrifice to me, you're taking it of mine and you're sacrificing it to me. It already belongs to me. You're not giving anything to me. You're not adding to me. You're not building me up or my kingdom. No! It's mine already.
That's right.
Every beast of the forest is mine. The wild beasts of the field are mine. Therefore, listen, I need nothing." That's what he says. Look at verse 12. "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." Of course, God never gets hungry. But it's a hypothetical. If that should ever happen, why would I come and tell Glenn that I need some help with my hand and hat?
Yeah.
Hat in hand. Why would I do that? I own everything.
Yeah.
I wouldn't tell him, or I wouldn't tell Michael, I wouldn't tell you. "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Do you really think I eat this stuff and drink the blood of these animals?" Now the question is asked because the pagan nations around Israel literally thought that their gods did eat the flesh and somehow drink the blood. That was the common notion. And so God says, "Do you really think that's what I'm doing? That you're satisfying my appetite? That I'm some bloodthirsty tyrant that has to have death and slaughter in order to satisfy my hunger? Absolutely not. I own everything. I own everything you possess. In fact, you don't possess it.
That's right.
You're just a steward.
Amen.
The Lord's been so gracious to Karen and I. And miraculously, we were just given, literally given, an acre and a half land.
Yeah.
Clear title. $126,000.
Amen. Praise God.
Amen.
You know me, don't you? Poor fool thinks he will get rich in the Baptist ministry. Karen and I don't carry that kind of cash. We don't possess that kind of wherewithal. But my Father does.
Amen.
And so he's turned over stewardship of a little part of Texas.
Yeah.
It belongs to him. And you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb that was slain on Calvary.
Amen.
You are not your own. What are you going to offer God? See, this was the problem. They thought they were doing service unto God. They thought they were rendering God ministry. That they were boasting Him, lifting Him up, and exalting Him. My dear friends, that is foolish thinking. Do you think God needed our worship tonight? Well, we could be singing here till midnight, and it would add one thing to God. We sing these wonderful songs, and we should sing them. We should be singing the anthems of heaven, speaking of the greatness of our God. This is right and proper for us to do. But do you think God is some egomaniac in heaven? He can't be happy unless you're bragging on Him? Of course not. And yet somehow, I wonder if that's how we portray Him. God doesn't need our songs. We need our songs. We need to be reminded of this great God we serve. And we need to praise Him. You see, God created praise in order to satisfy you, to help you. He created prayer because you needed prayer. Not because He doesn't know what you need until you tell Him. Jesus already told us. Not one prayer request is formed on your lips and tongue that the Father didn't know it before you knew it.
Right. Amen.
Your prayers don't add anything to God. He doesn't need your prayers. And by the way, can I just be self, what do you call it? Defacing? Deprecating was the word I was looking for. Let me just be honest. He doesn't need me doing what I'm doing right now. He doesn't need this. Why? He could send Gabriel if he wanted to. Well, he doesn't need Gabriel. The Spirit of God could do a work here tonight, simultaneous in every heart. All he would have to do is speak the word. And it would be done. It would be done. Oh, dear Christian, what did you add to God? I tell you, you add absolutely nothing to Him. Yeah. All of your service, all of your ministry, all of your prayers. Oh, listen, solid rock. God doesn't need this church. And one day, He would prefer you to be with Him, not here.
Yeah. That's right.
Amen.
Right.
And you will be there not because He needs you there, but because you need to be there.
Amen. That's right.
Amen.
Praise God.
Amen.
So this is what He's telling them. This is the rebuke. Oh, it's much like the Ephesian church, is it not? I know your works, your labors, your perseverance, your patience. Oh, you know how to spy out a false prophet a mile away. You know your doctrine, your theology, your I's are dotted, your T's are crossed. Oh, you're a wonderful church. I commend you in all of these things. And yet, nevertheless, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. All of the ministry, all of the proper theology, all of the service is canceled by a heart that's going through the motions. Oh, dear Christian, I ask you tonight, how much of your Christian life is nothing more but autopilot? It's on autopilot, going through the motions. You've learned it. You know it backwards and forward. You don't even have to think about it. You can sing the songs of Zion and it not do anything to your heart. You can hear a sermon like tonight and nothing resonates. You're numb to it. Why? Because you already know it. What am I telling you haven't heard before? What am I saying tonight that you don't know? No, we already know these truths, but haven't we forgot them? We live as if they have no meaning in our lives. We do not live in the shadow of them. We live independent of them. But because we know them, we're satisfied. We're doing the will of God. No. No. God wants more than your heads filled with the proper doctrine and theology of the Scriptures. He wants more than that. He wants that knowledge to drive you to the very one thing, the only thing you can give God that will be acceptable to Him. Now, what is that one thing? Well, we find it in verses 14 and 15. The only offering you can give God. It's actually multiplicity of three things, but they're really one. And you'll see that in just a moment. Let me isolate them individually, give them to you, and then we'll put them all together. First, he says, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Offer unto God, verse 14, thanksgiving. Now, why did he say to these law-keeping, commandment-fulfilling Hebrews who were doing what God commanded them, why did he say, hey, this is what I want. I want your thanksgiving. Well, it's very simple. Thanksgiving. Are you listening? Say amen.
Amen.
Thanksgiving presupposes receiving. That makes sense? In order for you to be thankful, you have to receive something. You have to be given something. So God says, I want you to come and bring thanksgiving, because thanksgiving presupposes I've given you something. So your thanksgiving is not just being polite, it it puts me in the proper light that I am a good and giving God. So here's what I want from you. I want you to be a thankful Christian, because the more thankful you are, the more you display my goodness to you.
Amen.
It's very simple. This is what God is saying. Secondly, vows. He said, I want you, verse 14, pay thy vows unto the Most High. Now the word vows is it's something we're not well acquainted with. We don't practice vowing. In fact, our Lord Jesus said, don't do that. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. But in the Old Testament, vows were very special. And God expected anyone who made a vow to Him that they were to keep it. Probably one of the most famous vows ever made in the Old Testament is Hannah's vow. You remember Hannah? She was barren, could not produce children. And one day she went to the temple, and there she poured out her soul in intercession before God. And she made a vow. The Bible says she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor come upon his head. That was her vow. Give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And of course, that's exactly what happened. God gave her son. Perhaps you know of another most famous vow, the vow of Japheth. You remember that vow? He was in battle for Israel. And he made a vow, God, if you give us the victory, the first thing that walks out of my house, I'll sacrifice to you. And God gave him the victory. And what was the first thing that walked out of his house when he returned? His daughter. Now, and so, as we go back to the text, verse 14, why does God single out vows? Why vows? Because vows, like thanksgiving, only prove that God has answered your prayer. Pay your vows, because when you do, you're testifying that I did what you asked me to do.
Right.
So, give me praise, because that presupposes I've blessed you, done something for you. Pay your vows, which presupposes that I've answered your prayer and your request. Do you see a pattern here? What is the thing that you are to offer unto God? What is the one acceptable sacrifice? And there is no other. Well, he continues. Verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Here it is. Thanksgiving, vows, call upon me. Here, in summary, is what God is saying. The one thing I want from you is the one thing I don't have. The only thing you can contribute to me that I do not possess, are you listening? Is your brokenness, your emptiness, and your neediness. That's the sacrifice I want. These bulls and goats, yes, I prescribed them in the law, but they were to be a reminder, a memorial to you that I'm God and you're not, and that you need me. I don't need you. But in your neediness, because I'm so compassionate and I pity the weak, you thereby glorify and send the message to all the world that I'm a loving God, compassionate God, a God that pities the poor and the weak and the broken. Our needs is what glorifies God. The only thing you contribute to God which He does not have is poverty, emptiness, and brokenness. Oh, somebody say, but Jesus did that. He became poor for our sakes that we might become rich, and He was broken. Yes. But that's a point in time. That's a historical event. He's not that today.
That's right.
He's been given a name among all names, exalted. And He's seated at the right hand of God. There's no brokenness in our dear Savior. There's no emptiness. There's no poverty. No, He's been lifted up to His rightful place. He is God of gods, King of kings and Lord of lords. You will add nothing to your blessed Savior. The only thing you can add to him is your emptiness, your pain, your neediness, your poverty. You see, God's not broken. There's no imperfection in him. He doesn't need our imperfections. He doesn't need our poverty. But he needs you to know and embrace and own your poverty.
Amen.
Isn't it interesting that the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount states this? The very first beatitude, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
It's not accidental, it's number one. It's number one because it is the foundation of all the other beatitudes that shall follow. It's not until I recognize it's not what these hands have done I can save this guilty soul. Not all my sighs and prayers and tears can bring me through. No, it's He and He alone. It's His riches for my poverty.
Amen.
That's the answer.
Amen.
And dear friend tonight, that is the answer. God's not asking any sinner in this room to reform, change your ways, turn over the proverbial new leaf. No, no. He wants you to embrace your emptiness. He wants you to own your sinfulness. He wants you to take credit for what you are. A poor, broken sinner that needs mercy.
Amen.
Oh, dear friend, if you're to be saved tonight, I tell you, this is all God requires of you. That you will believe what you are.
Yeah.
He doesn't need you to impress Him. What can you do to impress God?
That's right.
He already knows your state. He knows your sins. And yet He's willing to climb down into the pit of your mire and your muck. He's willing to climb down in your sins. I want you to know, not one sin you've ever sinned was not placed on Him on that cross.
Amen.
No, no. He bore those sins. He knows what you have done. He knows it better than you. He's felt the wrath of God on those very sins.
Amen.
God has already punished His Son for His people.
That's right.
He doesn't even need your confession tonight. Some of you will get so bent out of shape by that statement. He doesn't even need our confession. He doesn't need our prayers. No, no, no. What does He need? He needs you to be poor in spirit. He needs you to recognize what you have refused to recognize up to this point. That you are broken, undone, without God, without hope.
Amen.
Oh, that's it. Because when you get to the point of brokenness, then God is glorified in His great love. When did God love sinners? I want to ask you. When they repented? When they turned over and converted and became sons and daughters of God? Is that when His love for them was captured and He grew and enamored by them? No. The Bible says that God demonstrated His love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
He came and He died in a time, indeed, when we were worth yet outstrength, Christ died for the ungodly. So that's the way you were converted. Why do you think now that you're a Christian something has somehow changed? That you've got now the wherewithal to impress Him. That you are somehow going to show Him how spiritually mature you are. How valuable you are to the kingdom. And now that you're under His employ, you're going to do everything you can to advance His name and His cause to the four corners of the world. Come now.
Amen.
You've overvalued yourself. I'm still the same empty person. In this regard, I'm still empty. I'm still broken. I'm still needy. I'm a new creation. I'm a new person. Yes. But I'm still as broken as I've ever been.
Amen.
And therefore, I am a sinner saved by grace.
Yeah.
I'm a child of the King, a saint. Absolutely. No doubt about it. But as Luther said, I'm simultaneously a sinner and a saint.
That's right.
And that's the way I'm going to be until I get to heaven.
Amen.
And what God wants from us, the only thing you can offer Him is to acknowledge this and own this. And we see this through the New Testament, do we not? that in the end of the day, we've got to have God to help us serve Him. I've told this illustration before. We're like the little kid that goes to Dad. It's Dad's birthday and he bums $10 off of Dad to go buy Dad a birthday present. It's the same type of situation we've got going on here. I'm to serve Him. I'm to preach for Him right now. And I'm to glorify Him. But how in the world am I going to do that? I'm a fallen, frail, feeble man. I'm full of flaws. I'm still corrupt, and that corruption is worthy of the lowest pit in hell. Do you not understand that there's enough of Michael in this sermon right now to damn me? When your pastors preach to you, there's enough of them in those sermons to corrupt it all.
Right.
And send them to the lowest pit of hell.
Yeah.
No. We need Him to give us what we need in order to bless Him. We're like the little child needing to borrow His strength in place of our weakness so that we can give Him the one thing He wants. My brokenness. You see, so many of you have come to the conclusion, and you haven't told me this, I haven't read any of your mail, but listen carefully. I have traveled from church to church to church, pastor to pastor to pastor. Mostly, when I go into a church, you know who my number one target audience is? It is the pastor and his family. That's my target audience. Not because they need to get right with God or they're backslidden. Sometimes I do find that. I reach out to those because I'm not going to be there very long. I'm only going to be here for a few days. These brothers are going to remain here. And if I can help them, if I can give them something of the glory of God, then this ministry will continue. And as I travel from place to place, I find the same symptoms in good godly men. We forget who it is we've served. And we forget who it is doing the serving. That we're broken creatures. We're not well. We're not redeemed fully yet. Yes, we've been redeemed, but not yet. There's still enough brokenness in me that requires of me to come to Him. Empty. Empty vessels, not a few. And we see this in the New Testament. For example, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is ready to ascend to the Father. And what does He say to those 12 apostles? The foundation of the church. Don't you preach. Don't you teach. No Bible studies. No crusades. Nothing. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You're not ready yet. Not yet. I know you've got all of the sermons. You've got the notes to all of My teachings. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the voice from heaven. You saw the Spirit descend upon Me without measure. But you too need the Spirit. What happened just a few weeks later, after Peter and John had been used by God to heal the man lame at the gate beautiful? They were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin said, "Don't you dare preach in His name again or else." And what did they do? They went home. They called a prayer meeting. And Acts chapter 4 records their prayer. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thy hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus." We ought to pray like that.
Amen.
I suggest you might try it sometime.
Yes.
God, I can't do what You've called me to do. This is Peter and John and the early church. We can't do. We were filled on the day of Pentecost. But Lord, we need a refilling. Anything that comes to you from God will degenerate. It will deteriorate with time. Tell me that's not true. How many of you ever been touched by God and you were filled with the Spirit, with joy and glory? What happened a few days later, a few weeks later? He's back in the same position, needing to be filled again. Even the power of God in these human vessels, as I told this church many times and Oak Grove many times, my heart condition guarantees that whatever God puts in is going to leak out. Because my heart condition is like yours. I've got a leaky heart syndrome. What God puts in, it leaks out with time. We need Him. And the Bible says that where they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. Someone needs to hear about an apostle named Paul. You need to hear that he was at his wit's end. He was hurting so bad. We don't know what the source of the pain was or what kind of pain it was. All we know was this: a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And buffet him he did. That demon did its job. And it was at the point that Paul was crying to God. He cried out to God once, "Oh God, deliver me." Nothing happened. He prayed a second time. I don't know if it's the same day or days later. He prayed again, "Lord, deliver me before it hurts." Nothing happened. And then he prayed one more time. And he got an answer. You see, that's the way you should pray, by the way. You should pray until you get an answer. Amen. Amen. Don't be like some of these pranksters who knock on your door and run away. One time you get there, they're not there. That's how we pray sometimes. No. Stay before God till you get an answer. And Paul got his answer. No! I got something better for you.
Amen.
My grace is sufficient for thee. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response was, "Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
I will boast in my infirmities. I will boast in my emptiness. I will boast in my brokenness. I will boast in my pain. Because then I magnify God. That it's not me, but Him who does the work."
Amen.
Ah, there it is. That's the gospel engine at work in His church. And so the Apostle Paul will say, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds..." Ah, through the Spirit. God didn't ask you to mortify yourself. He didn't ask you to put to death the deeds of this body. No. He knows you can't do that. You're too poor. Your strength is too little. You need Him. Oh, but yes, preacher. But shouldn't we be commanded to love Him? Yes, but the text says we love Him because He first loved us.
Amen. Right. Amen.
We don't even know how to pray. The Spirit has to help our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Amen.
You're poor. You're bankrupt spiritually. You're just as bankrupt as the day you were saved. Can I tell you a personal story to help illustrate what I'm trying to teach? When I went to Oak Grove, I was an ambitious young man. But I had enough sense to know this. I didn't know how to pastor that church. And I say that church purposely, because it was a fighting, feuding church. A few months before I got there, I believe, maybe Donnie can help me here. I think a business meeting or two before I got there, two deacons got in a fist fight right in front of the church. And besides that, my ambitions lie elsewhere. I thought I should be in a metropolitan city, in a metropolitan kind of church, you know. More fish in the sea. Well, the world needs to know about me, don't they? So you need to go where there are more people. That's what I thought. You think I'm joking? No, I'm ashamed to tell you, but that's what I thought. Three times the pulpit committee had asked me to come. Three times I said, in stark and clear terms, "No way, Jose. I'm not interested. No, But God had other plans.
Yeah.
And He made it very clear to me that if I'm going to obey Him, that's where I had to be. And so under duress and distress, I said yes to the Lord. And God put us there. And I remember going to the study every day. We lived right next door to the church, and I'd get on my face, often broken in tears. God, I don't know what to do. You got to help me. You called me here. You know I didn't want to come, but I'm here, and I don't have a clue what I'm going to do with these people. Most of them don't like me. I don't know how I got voted in here. No, they didn't. It was a miracle. And day after day, week after week, month after month, this went on for about a year and a half. I would pray every day, Lord, You've got to help me. I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to start. It's like trying to herd cats. I don't know what to do. And God would guide me. God would do things. He would show me what to do. He'd help me. Oh, I remember one, my very first business meeting. Somebody came to me within an hour before it and said, we need to warn you, so-and-so is going to throw a hissy fit and going to charge you already, having been here 3 weeks, that you've already broken the protocol because you put a hot water heater in the parsonage. See, we couldn't even get in the parsonage because the water... hot water heater wouldn't work. We were staying at some other people's house in the church, and they wouldn't put a new water heater. So he was going to throw a hissy fit and cause problems. And so I'd go to God in prayer. I never forget, Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord directed me. I don't know how He did it. I just know I needed to read Joshua, where the Lord appears to Joshua as the captain of the army, the Lord of hosts, with that sword drawn. And He said, don't you argue ever in your defense. I'll be your defense. And I walked into that business meeting and I said, okay, we're going to have a business meeting tonight, but here's the rules. We're to do it in the spirit of love, one for another, and we're going to deal with only what's on the agenda. And if you don't want to cooperate, I'll have you restrained and hauled out of here. Now, I don't know how I was going to keep that. But a brother sitting over there, the man that was going to cause the problems, began to tremble. He stood there, never looked at me, just looked straight ahead, just kind of shook. All during the business meeting. After the business meeting was over, I said, okay, we're going to stay and do a little study of the scriptures. But if you feel like you've got to go home, you may. Bam! He shot out of there like a rocket. His wife stayed. I asked her later, what was wrong with him? He just wasn't feeling well. I know what happened. God came. And He closed His mouth as much as God closed the mouth of the lions in the den of Daniel. See, God would do things like that. Because I didn't know what to do. I was broken. I was poor. I was needy. And I owned it. And God delivered me. He did what this text says. What does the text say? Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And every time God would answer one of those prayers, He was glorified. He was exalted. He was being lifted up. And people were getting saved. People began to be converted. I'm looking at my first convert right there. He was the song leader of the church, by the way, when I got there. And God saved him. And then his wife and Bonnie were saved the same day, April the 10th, 1994.
Amen.
I can almost tell you every day even which one of those got saved. God was gracious. Something I won't go into details, but in 95, the spring of that year, God gave us the breakthrough we needed. And the church was completely and radically changed. Never was the same from that moment on.
That's right.
But if you could be a fly on the wall and listen to my prayers, you would have noticed a difference. It was no longer, Lord, I don't know what to do. Please help me. It was, Lord, let's do this. Lord, we want this. Lord, help us to reach the neighborhood. Sounds good. Sounds biblical. No longer was it, Lord, I don't have a clue. I need you. You've got to help me. That was in 95. By the year 2000, the church had so grown. We were putting out chairs everywhere. We weren't at 80% seating capacity. We weren't even at 90. We were almost 100, if not over. We started a building project. And that building project is there as a memorial to Michael Durham's pride and ambition. The foundation's there, but there's no building on top of it. So when you drive by and you wonder, what's that? Is that a cemetery back there? Because that's what it's often called. It looks kind of like that. These piers, and they look like tombstones on the road. You can say that's there because of a man who grew in arrogance, who was no longer thinking he was weak and needy. And in January 2000, the Lord spoke to me and convinced me of my sin. And it so humbled me, I'll never forget that Sunday night service. I couldn't even close the service. I was so broken. I tried to stand up and close the service. I couldn't. I ran to the study, got on my face, and there I remained for 2 hours that night. I was impervious of people. Now and again, I would notice that there was people in the room praying for me, but at some point, I don't remember when, there was no one, and there I was for 2 hours. And I vowed to the Lord, Lord, if I have to keep this ministry that I started, if I have to keep this one going, then I know it's not of you, it's of me. I'm going to let them die. And God began to strip all that I had built. And the church began to decline in numbers. Where I had known success, all I could attain was failure. One defeat after another. Contention. People leaving. I got to be so bad when I would walk to the pulpit, I would loathe Sunday morning. I didn't even enjoy preaching. If you can imagine, I didn't enjoy preaching. I despised it. It was like a glass wall was between me. I could see them and they could see me, but it wasn't happening. Just nothing going on. This went on month after month after month, and God was just stripping one thing out of my life and humbling and working and pressing and crushing till November, December. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. That's how deep in despair I got. Now, folks, I had a dramatic conversion experience on December 1st, 1986. It was revolutionary. It was radical. But even in spite of the dramatics in which God saved me, I was wondering if I was even a Christian. I called up my best friend, Mike Morrow. Second best friend, Karen's my best. I called up him and I said, I got to have lunch with you. We went and had lunch, and I said, Mike, I don't know if I'm even saved. I got to have some help. Talk to me. He said, I don't know what to say to you. All I know is I'm saved by grace. I wanted to reach across the table and choke a preacher that day. That's how bad I was. I went back to the office. I can still see me. I did this. And I began to cry. Oh God, where are you? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? And suddenly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 flooded my mind. For by grace are you saved through faith. Let not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Amen.
And I understood what God was saying in that text.
Amen.
It was never me.
No.
And it can never be me. It's all Him.
Amen.
Amen.
That's right.
And at that moment, those dark clouds that hid the smile of God's face from me, parted.
Yeah.
And the sun's been shining ever since.
Yeah.
What's this text telling us? It states that our blessed Lord is glorified by your desperate dependency upon Him. Are you surprised? When we properly evaluate what we have to offer to the kingdom, as Jesus judged it, without me, you can do nothing. Well then, only then, can He be glorified.
Amen.
He's glorified in and through us as we bring Him our absolute inadequacies, our insufficiencies, and our inabilities to do His blessed will. Come on, solid rock, you will never be able to do the will of God. I don't care how large you get. I don't care how beautiful the facilities. I don't care how organized. You will never, ever advance the kingdom of God. Can't be done. Not with human hands. Oh, He will use human hands. Yes, He's ordained to use you. But it will be Him working mightily through you. Even as the Apostle Paul said, I also labor. I, Paul, labor, striving according to His working which worketh in me mightily.
Amen.
So, listen carefully. Spiritual maturity is not becoming self-sufficient. Spiritual maturity is not growing in your theological prowess or expertise. Spiritual maturity comes from this text and a host of texts like it. It comes when you believe that without Christ's help, you are insufficient and unable, and you must desperately depend upon Him. Amen. That's spiritual maturity.
Amen.
The more broken you own, brokenness you own, the more of your inabilities you cling to, the more mature you are if you believe that He's able. Too many of us here tonight are trying to stand on our own two feet before God, impressing Him. Look, we're mature. We've got the right theology. We've got the right doctrine. We've got the right gospel. Oh God. Friends, it takes more than the right gospel. It takes the power of God. We thought wrongly that the right gospel message is all necessary. No. It's certainly essential. It's certainly necessary. But it's more than that. The Spirit of the living God comes. Paul said, I didn't come with what? Human words, enticing wisdom and eloquence. No, no. I came in what? Fear and trembling. In the demonstration of the Spirit and power. The gospel. The gospel empowered by the Spirit is the means by which God works. And so therefore, instead, would you humble yourself tonight? For it's the humble to whom He gives more grace. Listen, the way you glorify God, it's understanding just how needy you are. And you come to God and you give Him everything and you dare to believe for more. You don't pray petty prayers. You pray big prayers. You don't bring little petitions only, but with the little petitions, you couple them with big petitions. Why? Because that's what the text said to do. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And the more I deliver you, guess what happens? The more I'm glorified. That's it. I think of that great hymn written by the man who wrote the Christian anthem, John Newton. I'm not speaking of Amazing Grace, which is called the Christian anthem, another hymn that he wrote. It says these words, and with it I close. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Translation, He will not say no. Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. as your eyes are bowed and your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I just want to say, even though this message was directed to Christians, if you're not a Christian, you've heard what God requires of you tonight. He doesn't require of you self-righteousness. He doesn't require of you trying to find a ladder to climb out of your pit. He requires you to embrace your sin, your weakness, your inadequacy, your inability, and to believe that He is able to deliver thee.
Amen.
Believe that, my friend. Cast yourself upon Him in brokenness and pain, and He will hear you. Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. And you, my friend, will glorify Him. Father, I ask that You will minister to Your people tonight, those who have been regenerated and converted, and those yet to be regenerated and converted. Minister to the people of God. Oh Lord, show us our proper position. Show us our absolute worth. Show us, Lord, that there's nothing of value that we bring. It's You and You alone. Oh, help us to love You because we see Thee, not just out of the head, but with the heart. Move and minister to us in these days, oh Lord. Oh, I feel like You're working here tonight. You've established a theme, a tone. You've adjusted the thermostats of our hearts. And now, Lord, we pray that You will take us further. We bring our large petitions. Lord, we're not just asking for a good meeting. We're asking for genuine revival. A Holy Spirit outpouring that takes us to the next level in our humility, so that Your strength is made perfect in us. This is what we ask, and we thank You for it now, in Jesus' name.